All right, we continue our study of the letter to the Hebrews. We're in the 10th chapter, the section that begins in the 19th verse. Those verses from 19 to 25 are just a wonderful explanation of what it means to be a Christian. One of the things that I had asked in preparing the outline and kind of skipped over last time is in verse 22. So let's begin there as a little bit of a review. Question number 5 on worksheet number 16 says, verse 22 lists the 4 requirements, that should be plural, of drawing near to God. List what they are in the space below and ask yourself if you possess them. So what are the 4 in verse 22? The 4 requirements for drawing near to God. How do we draw near to God? What's the first one? A sincere heart. Well, sincerity is certainly something that comes from us, isn't it? Would seem that way. What would give you a sincere heart in drawing near to God? What would cause you to draw near to God?
Being in the Word.
Well, yes, that's the means that the Holy Spirit would use, but we're talking about things that are going on inside of you. That certainly is, that's valid. Why do we bother with God at all? Forget God. I don't need God. What's the first thing that causes me to draw near to God?
Your sinfulness.
You're sinful. Otherwise, God isn't going to draw you unless you have a weird idea of who God is. But if you understand that you're a sinner, then you're going to have a correct idea of what God is like. He's the Savior and the one who forgives us. So the law makes you sincere. If you believe that you are dying and you're going to be lost eternally in sin, then you're going to come with a sincere heart. If you don't think that you are, then who knows what kind of a heart you're going to draw near with. But sincerity comes from desperation. All right, what's the next one? A sincere heart is the first one. With a sincere heart, the next requirement? I use the word requirement kind of purposely. I don't know that requirement is the best word because it sounds like it's what we have to come up with. But I was trying to make that point, Steve.
You're cleansed of a guilty conscience.
Oh, I think that's the third one. What's the second one?
Full assurance, with
a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Faith is what gives you assurance, not anything about you. It's trusting in God. If it depends on me, then I can't have full assurance, can I? Because how would I convince myself that I am worthy of drawing near to God? I'm either going to lie to myself and say, well, I'm better than these other people, or something like that, or God, you know, God's a grandfatherly old type. He has a big white beard and a smiling face, kind of a spiritual Santa Claus, and he'll forgive everybody. You know, God loves everyone. So I have to either change God or change the realities to have assurance. But then in 2 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep, that's not going to do it. Full assurance requires the fact that God has redeemed me and I don't have requirements that I have to meet that come from me. Okay, the third one, Steve?
Your heart free of a guilty conscience.
Okay. The next one after full assurance.
A heart sprinkled.
Okay, what's the background of that? What would the people who were the first readers understand if the author said, you're with hearts sprinkled? I think that there's 2 possible answers, but one really stands out. Yes?
The sprinkling of the blood.
Yes, that's the Old Testament background. the sprinkling. The word sprinkling isn't particularly used of, well, what's the other possibility that you might think of?
Baptism.
But the Bible doesn't use the word sprinkling when it talks about baptism. But the Old Testament, we had already talked about, the author to Hebrews, talked about being sprinkled with the blood. So again, our hearts sprinkled, why? To cleanse us from a guilty conscience. The only thing, remember, if you desired sacrifice, I would give it, David says. But you do not desire sacrifice. And he wasn't saying God didn't want people to bring the sacrifice. He was talking about atoning, his sin being taken away, his guilty conscience cleansed. Sacrifice wasn't going to do that. But a sincere heart, repentance, a sincere heart. Be careful. Repentance is what God requires. Otherwise, you can bring sacrifices forever. Now, in the New Testament, we would talk differently. Does the sacrifice of Jesus take away sin?
Yes.
But the sacrifices of bulls and goats never could take away sin. Okay, and then finally, but that's not one of the requirements. So, cleanse us from a guilty conscience. What's the last one? Yeah, having our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, well, what? There's a double background for this, I think.
Well, you got baptism for one.
Okay, baptism is one.
But the cleansing, with the priest cleaning before going into the temple.
Well, yes, but not only the priest. Every time you were unclean, you needed to be washed. And what I would see there is a background for baptism. In the Old Testament custom of the mikveh, it was called the baths. They would walk into the baths. Always had to be living water. It couldn't be standing water. That's why at the temple, for example, you know, the pool of Bethesda and Siloam, the pool of Siloam, those were springs at the top and the bottom, and water could run through the Temple Mount, and there were mikveh underneath. Maybe, who knows what's going on in the Middle East today. I would hope maybe God would give us the opportunity to get underneath the Temple Mount, the archaeologists, and find out about worship in the Second Temple in Jesus' day. Who knows? But I suppose that situation is just likely to completely blow up. Who knows? All right, so someone could argue if you don't want baptism to be a sacrament, instead you want it to be an ordinance, something God orders believers to do, an ordinance, commands them to do, rather than something that God does, well, then you're not going to see baptism here. And if this is the only verse that we had, we wouldn't necessarily see baptism there either. But on the other hand, our bodies are washed with water. So having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, you can't, the blood of bulls and goats won't do it. You have to have your heart sprinkled. And that's what, of course, Christ does. All right, then I wanted to go back and pick that up. Is there any question on the portion from 19 to 25? That remains. We had a pretty thorough study of that. Again, remember how important it is to go to church. Not because Garrison Keillor had a little cute little saying, Garris, what is it? The Prairie Home Companion or something like that. Yeah, his thing, you know. And he often talks about Lutherans about Christians. And he had a little saying that I read this week: going to being in church doesn't make you any more a Christian than being in the garage makes you a Chevrolet. I thought that was kind of interesting. But that's not the point. The point of being in church is that you hear God's word. And it is just absolutely true. When a person's faith is waning, the first thing that will happen is the lack of a desire to be in church, in most cases. It's just the first thing. It just, why am I going to make this big effort to go to church? So then I begin to say things like, you don't have to be go to church to be a Christian. Or I may not be going to church, but I still believe. Well, that's good. And we hope that you're still believing, but your faith is fading fast. What's the unusual thing about growing things? Growing things either what or what?
Grow or die.
They either grow or die. Living things do not stay static. And the idea that you can have faith without nourishment is a very, very dangerous idea. You don't get to heaven by going to church unless you see getting to heaven being a function of God teaching you in the Word. So let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? It's Judgment Day. The day is approaching. How do we know that? Because you keep checking days off the calendar. And one day, the calendar is going to run out. It may not seem that way. It's gone on and on and on. Many of the people in the Savior's time also wondered whether the Messiah would ever come. You know, or should we think of the children of Israel, the people of God, as the servant of the Lord that Isaiah talks about? You know, they came up with all kinds of things. Because, well, the Lord hasn't come, you know. But then one day, probably one chance in 365 that it was December 25th, but one day Jesus was born. One day the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would have the Son of God. That happened. And one day the world will come to an end. And we have no clue when it will be. What we have are clues that it is coming. All kinds of clues. Jesus spoke about those. We won't spend forever on the day, Judgment Day. But we all live in the last days. The Apostle Paul did, and we do. When Jesus will return, we simply don't know. And we are repeatedly told to not worry about it, except to be prepared. And you do that through the Word. All right. So he's just talked about, let's not give up meeting together. And he's worried about the people who are straying. So let's look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God.
Powerful verse.
Yeah, right after, don't skip church. Okay, what is the troubling, but what is the word that we need to understand in this verse, these two verses? Yes. What does it mean to deliberately keep on sinning? In one sense, you could look and say, how many sins are not deliberate? And answer, not very many. You know, because what does the word deliberate mean? I've met so many people who are so troubled by this. Because when they sin by choice, don't they? I mean, let's not kid ourselves. When I do something that's wrong, it isn't the devil who made me do it. You know, I made a choice to do it. But I think that here we need to see what the word deliberately means within the context that it's being used. Otherwise, how could the author in one verse talk about the full assurance of faith and then mean that every time that you choose to do something that's wrong, you've lost your faith? There is no full assurance of faith. He cannot mean that. So let's look at what it does say. First of all, if we deliberately keep on sinning, that's not the same as doing something that's wrong. That's not even the same as doing something that's wrong over and over again. I mean, it isn't like most of us have this infinite variety of sins that we commit, although we're pretty creative about sinning. You know, we live in that naturally, but the truth is, it's troubling, that when you're preparing yourself to go to communion and you're thinking about examining yourself, you have this not comforting feeling that I've been here before. You know, I'm confessing the same sins that I confessed a week or 2 weeks ago, or even day by day. But the tense in Greek here, keep on sinning, is very strong. It's much more strong in English. In English, it's a present tense. And in present tense, just as simply a statement of fact. But in Greek, it is ongoing action. It is a continuing action. So what we have here is I've received the knowledge of the truth. I've come to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. Now I am walking away from that. He is not thinking of particular sins. You know, so that the evidence for deliberately keeping on sinning is that I did these wrong things that I've done before, but instead I'm walking away from the Lord. And that was the danger then. What was the danger? The danger was that these Jewish Christians would stop confessing Jesus Christ, because it was easier just to stick with Judaism. It was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. You didn't have to argue with anybody about it. The people, they're all Jewish, so your friends who were not accepting Jesus would welcome you back. It was an easy thing to do. But to walk away from Jesus Christ and to continue to walk away from Jesus Christ is a very serious matter. So if I choose a course in life that takes me away from the Lord, and I continue to persevere in that, I'm ultimately going to be lost. And that's the warning here. And the word deliberately means that you understand what you're doing and now choose it. Anyway, Pastor Koch is visiting us because his father-in-law, father-in-law, yeah. Right, passed away. So, yeah.
Would it be helpful to picture this deliberate sinning as someone saying to God, in effect, God, you have to take me heaven into with this sin because I'm not giving it up? Maybe it's a grudge that a person says, well, the Queen of England once famously said, God may forgive you, but I never shall.
Right.
And, you know, how strongly Jesus warns us about something seemingly so little in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive, that if you tell God, I'm not giving this up, this is what I'm going to hold on to, or you see some young people saying, well, I still believe in Jesus, but we're going to live together and not be married, now you're trying to dictate to God the terms of your relationship.
Right. Well, and I would always stick with the idea that you are playing with fire. It is not our task to judge hearts. Take the example of a young couple who are living together. Oh, we have old couples living together. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think it is my task as a fellow Christian to warn that person that's playing with fire. You are playing with fire, rather than to say to that person, you are bound for hell. As if I were the one who decided what's in your heart. See, that's a wrong emphasis. You need to deal with God, and you are in grave danger. You are in grave danger. You may have turned away from the Lord. But I think it's important. Yes, David.
So, Pastor, does that mean that if you take two people who are committing the same behavior of sin, one is doing so saying, well, I know about God, but God's got to take me on my terms. And the other falls into sin and says, sincerely, it happened again. Now what am I going to do? I have to go back to church and so forth.
Yeah, that second person is Paul. Uh-huh. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Mm-hmm. So, yes, it's clearly your heart. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is we need to let God's word speak to that person clearly. I mean, the one who is wanting to change his relationship with God to fit what he wants, and not me, you know, judging his heart. I've met troubled young ladies who are living together for varying reasons. They're mostly fear. They're afraid. And they're just, it would be nice if they had met a man, but we don't have a whole lot of those around. That's difficult. So he's taking advantage. Although we've got predators who are female today too. I mean, you know. But the point is that what do I say to this troubled soul? Do I say, you've set off on a course, you have lost the Lord? I don't know that this young person has lost the Lord, but she or he is in grave danger. You've chosen a course, and look at what the scripture says, because that says, that gives the warning exactly as it comes here. If the author to Hebrews simply wanted to tell these people that they're going to hell, well, then why write? You know, or he could have wrote a separate letter to all those people who have left, you're going to hell. You know, he's reaching out to them, but he is not doing so in a way that will comfort them or allow them to continue without their conscience bothering them. Everything is clear. If you walk away from Jesus Christ, you are going to be lost. And when you begin to do that, you're in grave danger. Grave danger.
So it's all right to judge behaviors, but impossible to judge hearts.
Yes, that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, judge not, lest you be judged. You can judge behaviors. Of course we judge. We judge all the time. But we don't. See, that puts me in the place of God. You have to answer to me. I'm a fellow Christian. I'm a sinner too. I need you to know that you have to answer to God. And you are in great, grave danger. Drive carefully.
A question. Is this a rejection, just walking away from Jesus? Is that the same as the rejection of the Holy Spirit, or if not, how is it different?
Well, again, I guess over the years I've been very uncomfortable with trying to figure out what the sin against the Holy Spirit. To be careful with the definition of that. It is, you can know what it is like intellectually. It is rejecting the efforts of the Holy Spirit. But again, let's warn against the sin. Let's not try to figure out whether the person committed the sin. That, what's the point of that? If the person has really committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, he's not interested in anything that you have to say. No, it's just going to fly right by. Well, if the person you're talking to isn't interested in anything you say, you probably need to say, you need to watch out. It appears as if you are despising the Holy Spirit. You need to be careful. Rather than for me to say, you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's not the point. The point is, watch out. Be very, very careful. Because you can be judged before Judgment Day. There are examples in the Scripture of people who reach the end of their time. It's God who judges. And he never said, I only judge on Judgment Day. God can judge you now. And your time of grace is over. In most cases, that's not true. As long as you're here on earth, God is still reaching out with the gospel. But you can reject. Look at how he warns. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now notice in the whole context, he hadn't mentioned a whole series of individual sins. It was rather that you are rejecting the grace of God. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Want to be an enemy of God? Watch out, that can happen. Anyone who rejected, now it goes on, he gives an example looking at the Old Testament. He says, look at how seriously God took things in the Old Covenant. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And you can think of examples like that. The examples in the Scripture would be dying on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Some of those would be disobedience of the Sabbath laws. The Sabbath law, the Sabbath day, was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The effect of not keeping the Sabbath day was the same as one of the children of or descendants of Jacob or of Abraham not being circumcised. It would be the same in the New Testament as rejecting baptism. If you reject baptism, you're lost. Unless you're completely misinformed and operating on a wrong idea that somebody gave you, but baptism is Jesus Christ. And so another one, the fourth commandment was another one. If you truly despised your parents, you were executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But notice these kinds of things that are done. If you look at the examples in the Old Testament of people who died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, you will see that the sins that they committed represented rejecting the covenant that God made with his people. Not doing a wrong thing. You didn't get executed for stealing, for example. All right. So that you see this principle in the Old Covenant, in the Law of Moses, which is very important, of course, to the Hebrew Christians. So that, and it's in the Scripture. So again, he's going back to the Scripture, back to their background. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Trampling the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. There's the phrase that from which we get the term the sin against the Holy Spirit. But you can see in the context that if I am concerned that I never be away from God's Word, that I would never despise the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I would never trample underfoot what Jesus did, if I am concerned about those things, that's good. I need to be concerned about those things. But clearly, those who do this aren't concerned. And they need to be warned. So those who have a daily walk with God, who are confessing their sins, who are hearing God's word, who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior, are not in danger of committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is walking away from God of these kinds of things. So if anyone rejected the old covenant, he died without mercy, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And God, well, he just talked about that, didn't he? All that is left is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Now that quote is interesting from the scripture. First of all, what does it emphasize? What's the point of quoting that verse?
There will be judgment.
There will be judgment. God will judge. And that's a quote from the scripture, a familiar passage. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. But the context of that verse is also that these things rest in the hands of the Lord. And therefore, we need to be very careful that we couch our warnings in exactly the language that the scripture does, and not make a theological conclusion. I've talked with troubled sinners who they can't see the connection between the sin against the Holy Spirit and their relationship with God. The sin against the Holy Spirit took on a life of its own. And now they're worried that they have committed it and they've lost this connection that's here in the scripture. Now sometimes that's their own fault. Guilty consciences will do that. I do wrong things. I'm sitting in a Bible class. I've talked with called workers who are troubled by this. So they sat in classes and the sin against the Holy Spirit took on a life of its own. It became its own thing in a sense. And now we can't break the connection. So no matter what you say, the guilty conscience feels that of course I'm deliberately sinning. Luther had got criticized. He wrote a letter to a guy, don't get into all the explanations, but this guy was overly troubled and he finally said, you know, you have to learn to sin boldly. And he got criticized for that because you take that out of context and there you are. But what Luther was writing to this person is, Christ has died for your sins. You know, you need to recognize that. And you can't get rid of your old Adam. You know, I don't know that. If he had to do it over again, he'd pull that phrase back. We're not including that one in the pantheon of scriptural phrases. It's not scriptural, you know. But the point that he was making is it can really, sometimes it's very frustrating to deal with somebody whose conscience is so sensitive that it overwhelms, in other words, sin is overwhelming Jesus. And that's what Luther meant when he said, sin boldly. You need to realize that Christ has died for you. You live in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. You don't live in the shadow of the sin against the Holy Spirit. But watch out. And that's what the scripture says. Okay, it is a dread. Oh, then there's two quotes I didn't say. It is mine to avenge, three actually. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. Both. See, I can say it. The Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. So you don't judge them, the Lord does, but the Lord will judge. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And think about that. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the arms of the everlasting arms of God. But without the blood of Jesus Christ, without a sincere heart sprinkled with blood to cleanse sin, washed clean, there's no forgiveness. And so the everlasting arms of God become a dread. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, David.
I'm still back in verse 28.
Mm-hmm. 28, did you say? 28, okay.
What law would they be rejecting of Moses?
Well, I gave the example of the Sabbath laws. One of the punishment for breaking the Sabbath was death by stoning. Now that's breaking the Sabbath. That's not making a mistake, you know, but rejecting the law of the Sabbath law, because that was the sign of the covenant, for example. It's interesting also that breaking the fourth commandment, again, not smarting off to your parents, was one that was punishable by death, by stoning, because the foundation of the old covenant is obedience, isn't it? And if you reject that, if you won't obey your parents, then you're not obeying God. But what he says in the verse is that those sins for which the punishment was death by stoning are the ones, and that's his judgment, that a person who is rejecting the covenant commits. Not simply a wrong thing that people do. So in the Old Testament you have this concept of deliberate sin. So you bring your sacrifice, your fellowship offering, when you go, the King James peace offering, but fellowship offering in the NIV, when you go to Jerusalem, that atones for the sins that are part of your life. You're a sinful person. But if you, like David, have committed this sin, I mean, he is tempted to commit adultery with Bathsheba. He does it. He follows that up by murdering her husband. He's walked away from the Lord. And he understands that even though the law says that he should bring a sin offering, and no doubt he did, that no offering will solve that. And the offering doesn't solve, the fellowship offering doesn't take away each little sin that you committed. I don't know, it's a little sin, but you know, the sins that you've committed. Instead, it is the evidence that you are in God's grace. You are in this relationship, this covenant relationship with God. If you've broken that covenant with your, then you need to bring a special offering, but no offering will solve that. Oh, well, you know, I brought two goats. You know, I was present for 2 days of atonement since then. So everything's taken care of. If God wanted sacrifice when your heart's far away from God, then he would ask for it, but he doesn't want it. He wants a repentant heart. So I think what's key there, David, is the rejection of the law of Moses. Certain sins are evidence that you've rejected. I mean, what would we say to a person who refused to be baptized, no matter how clearly he understood what baptism was? That's very, very dangerous. Okay, let's go on. Verse 32. Remember those earlier days. Let's also take a look. We kind of jumped over 7. I'm sorry. You see here God's plan for how the flock is to be shepherded. And so individual Christians are concerned about one another. We're getting ready to reinstitute our shepherd program, where we have individual members who accept a responsibility for particular people. And that program focuses on their hearing God's word. It doesn't focus on becoming their spiritual mentor or something like that. So we see there all kinds of ways in which I'm responsible for people who may be tending to drift away. Not going to church is a serious matter. I think we should impress that upon parents in particular. It is amazing that a parent will not allow a child to do something that may bring him into physical danger, but will act helpless in the face of that child's heading off into spiritual danger. You are responsible. You are paying the bills, and the one who pays the piper calls the tune. And you should have that understanding with children from the time they grow up. And if they walk away from parental authority when they're older, even though they understand it, well, then they bear their responsibility. They've become adults, and they'll have to live with that. But very often, parents in weakness allow children to get a certain understanding of what can be done. In a Christian parent's house, I'm putting the food on the table. I'm providing a roof over your head. I am providing your clothing, your insurance, your da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you are going to do these things. Now, if you have that attitude from the very beginning, you probably won't have that kind of conversation. Or a little allusion to it will be all that's needed to tamp down the old Adam. This is what happens. And parents sometimes, we don't have large families anymore, but we used to see the pattern where parents would get hammered down, so that by the time the last child came along, the older ones are wondering, well, what happened? You know, they didn't get away with those things when I was in high school, you know, that kind of thing. It's just amazing. Children are 22, 23, 24 years old, doing all kinds of things that make their parents extremely upset, properly so, and the parents are funding them. I don't know what you can do. You know, we could throw the parents in jail or something.